Jesus is going to give us a series of things where he says, "You have heard, but I say. You have heard this, but I say, I tell you," which he describes true righteousness.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, I want you to know that we're going to move quickly today because there's a lot of ground to cover as we're continuing in our series in Matthew. We're getting to the Sermon on the Mount here, where Jesus is going to give us a series of things where he says, "You have heard, but I say. You have heard this, but I say, I tell you," in which he describes true righteousness. Now, I know that when these things come at us, it can be a lot to process, but here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you, as we're going through this, I'd like you to ask the Lord, say to him, even now, say, "God, what do you want me to take away from this today?" In these subjects, there may be any number of things that apply in one way or another, but Lord, what would you have me take away from this? What do you want me to focus on today as we go through this? So we continue then in the Gospel of Matthew, part 8. "You have heard, but I tell you." And Jesus shows us that true righteousness flows out of a righteous heart. That it is not mere conformity to external community standards and appearances. You remember our background here is Jesus is coming up against this idea of righteousness in their society, which was focused on external conformity to the law and appearances. Because who was a righteous person? Well, they would average person listening to Jesus, they might say, well, a Pharisee. The Pharisees are the righteous ones because they diligently observe all of the law. And yet, if you know the New Testament at all, you know what Jesus had to say about those Pharisees, don't you? They may have looked good on the outside. They may have had the appearance of righteousness. But inside, in their hearts, it was a different matter altogether. And they were the teachers of Israel. They were the spiritual leaders. And they were not modeling true righteousness because, as Jesus shows us, true righteousness is not just an outward conformity to the law or appearance. It's something that comes from within in the heart. And as we go through this, if you start to feel a little convicted or you start to think, boy, I don't quite measure up, that's by design because you're supposed to feel that way because we don't measure up, do we? And that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a Savior. So true righteousness flows out of a righteous heart. It's not conformity to external community standards and appearances. We've seen the arrival of the Messiah, the preparation for him, the temptation in the beginning of ministry of the Messiah, and then his first discourse, where we said there are five major discourses or sermons, extended messages in the Gospel of Matthew. And this first one in chapters 5 through 7 is all about kingdom life, life in the kingdom. Remember, the message of Jesus started out with this very simple message. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is near. Right? So he's telling us about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom, life in that kingdom. We saw the Beatitudes, that is, a life of blessedness, attitudes that God blesses eternally. That followers of Jesus Christ are salt and light, are to be salt and light in the world. How Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the prophecies of Messiah, certainly, but also he perfectly fulfills and fulfilled the law for us, the righteous requirements of God. And how he, by that, even though we ought to rejoice in what he's done for us, he offends some people. Why? Because some people want to do it themselves. They think themselves righteous. They don't want to be told, "You're unrighteous, you're a sinner." People don't want to hear that, do they? So now, from 5:21 through the end of the message in chapter 7, we're going to see true righteousness. Jesus, again, comparing and contrasting what they have heard from their religious teachers versus the reality. "You have heard this, but I tell you." First, he says this, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So Jesus begins this six series of things you have heard, but I tell you, by talking about murder. You have heard that it was said, do not murder. Now that's directly from where? From the Ten Commandments, right? Do not murder, or you will be subject to punishment, to judgment. But here Jesus is saying, you know, it's not enough to say, well, I haven't murdered someone. Well, that's a good thing not to murder someone, right? But righteousness is much more than simply refraining from murdering. Have you ever felt like you wanted to murder someone, anyone? Be honest now, okay? Well, Jesus is saying just because you have not physically murdered someone doesn't mean you're necessarily righteous in your relationship with another person, because there's a heart issue. Behind that heart that murders, there was probably what? There was anger, wasn't there? And so Jesus says, it's not enough just not to murder, but have you the right attitude toward this person in your heart? So he says, if you have it in your heart of anger, you are subject to judgment. Now again, what's he talking about? He's talking about there is a kind of righteous anger, isn't there? God gets angry at sin, doesn't he? There is a time and there is a place for a righteous anger. But he's not talking about that here. He's talking about an unrighteous anger, one that we are angry for. For some reason or another, we've been impeded in some way, that person has hurt us in some way, and we now are stewing in it, and we're angry. We're angry with that person. No, you didn't murder them, but you've got this murder in your, or you've got this anger in your heart. So he says, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Raca, what is Raca? Is a word based on Aramaic that probably means something like this: brainless idiot. You brainless idiot, you fool, you moron. So no, okay, congratulations, you didn't murder the person, but you're murdering them in your heart with your anger and what you're calling when you say you're a brainless idiot, you're a moron. It's the one, there's contempt in that. Contempt for a person. And then he even says this, he says the one who says, you fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. Fool here, biblically, there's a moral quality to that. So a fool is one who is morally foolish. So he's saying here, this is casting aspersions on someone's character. It's character assassination is what this is. So he says, okay, you haven't murdered the person, but you're harboring anger in your heart, calling that person an idiot, casting aspersions on their character, saying, you fool. Do that, you are subject to judgment. So if that's the case, then what are we to do? Well, Jesus says, well, we need to be right with one another. You need to be reconciled. And he gives two examples of reconciliation. Now, one of them, I want you to realize the gravity of what Jesus is saying here. Now, if we read those verses 23 and 24, say what? Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Okay, saying this is so important that even if you are in the temple of God, Your first order of business is to get right with somebody. It says, what if you realize someone has something against you? What this is where someone you have done something to hurt another person. It's you got to take the initiative to go make it right with that person. Don't wait for them to come to you. You go to them. And if you realize you're that person, you've hurt someone, you're in the temple and you want to bring your gift to God, well, you first go get right. And in fact, Jesus says it is so important for you to do this. Just leave it right there and go, be reconciled, and then come back. Now, here's the thing that ups the ante a little bit to show how significant and important this is to Jesus, what he's saying. If we were Jewish, if we were living in that time, if we were going to give our gift at the altar, you would do that where? In what city? Jerusalem. Did every person live in Jerusalem? No, some of them lived where? In other areas of the country, up in Galilee, 50, 7,500 miles away. And you didn't jump in a car and get there in an hour or two either, did you? So he's saying, this is so important. Before you go and you travel 100 miles, go back to where you came from, get it right, and then come back. Now, you can argue about whether he was speaking literally or not in this case. I tend to think maybe he was. But the point is, what is he trying to say? How important it is to be reconciled, right? And then, in fact, another example, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court and do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge and the judge may hand you to the officer. You may be thrown into prison. So saying what? Maybe what you have done is hurt someone such that they're going to take you to court. He says, deal with it now. Settle out of court, he's saying. And again, not just to avoid, you know, not to get a lighter sentence, if you will, but what? Because it's so important for you to be right with this other person. Get it right. So Jesus' definition of righteousness when it comes to murder is saying, it's not enough not to just physically kill someone, murder them. What is in your heart? If there is a bitter root, if there is hostility in your words, if there is character assassination, get it right. Get it right. Goes on then to talk about another subject. It says, starting in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Well, here he speaks of adultery. And just as he said, it's not enough to say, well, I haven't murdered someone. Really? Well, what's in your heart? Here he said, well, I haven't committed adultery. Well, what's in your heart, though? Jesus is saying that not only is the forbidden act wrong, but so too is the thought or the heart from which it springs. Now understand here, Jesus is, he's not speaking of a normal, natural desire. He's not even speaking of finding a person attractive. What is he talking about? He says what it literally means here, anyone who looks upon her to lust. In other words, there's a calculated action here designed to elicit lustful thoughts and fantasies. In other words, what it is a craven, calculated looking or staring with deliberate intent to lust and awaken illicit passions and fantasies. Well, I haven't physically committed adultery. Well, okay, but that doesn't mean that you were truly righteous in your heart. Because adultery is committed first in the heart, isn't it? And so Jesus says then that anything which is a cause of or a seduction to that sin should be cut out of our lives. And he uses hyperbole here. What is hyperbole? Well, it's a deliberate exaggeration in order to drive home your point. So no, I don't think he's literally telling us gouge out your eye or cut off your hand. What is he saying? He's saying what? Take extreme measures, whatever it is, to remain pure, to remove temptation in your life. This thing, whatever causes you to sin, there's a word picture here in the text. The picture is of a rope that is stretched across a path, or of a pit that has been covered over by a thin layer of leaves or branches. Whatever it is that might be causing you to sin, get rid of that. Get rid of that. Root out and avoid temptation at all costs. So you have heard, do not murder, but I say, be pure in heart as well. Do not commit adultery, but don't look with lust. Now he says something else here. He says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. This is one of several passages that come up in the subject of marriage and divorce in the scriptures here. And I want you to know we're not going to settle that issue here entirely today in just this one verse. There's a lot to be said about it. But what I wanted for us to do today is to focus on the point Jesus is making here, which is the precious and sacred nature of the marriage bond and how high that is to be held in regard. Because in the culture in which Jesus spoke, the marriage bond was held in very little regard, even among the Jews. Now, in theory, the Jews had a very high ideal of marriage, greater than any other nation around them. In fact, they had a saying that says, the very altar sheds tears when a man divorces the wife of his youth. But unfortunately, the actual practice fell far short of the ideal. And the reality was that divorce was very, very common, and it was justified sometimes on the flimsiest of grounds. And even a scripture, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, would be quoted to justify the divorce. And in that culture, in that society, a woman had no rights under the law. She was basically considered the property of her husband, and she could be divorced for any reason, any cause a man could justify. Now, of course, that's not a true and accurate interpretation of the law, but that's what some did. They stretched it to make it, they applied it very liberally to be anything. So maybe the woman did something that offended the husband in some way, some minor thing. Maybe she talked to another man. Maybe the husband even found another woman who was more attractive to him than his wife. Well, Scripture says, Deuteronomy 24, that if I find some indecency in her, I can divorce her. And that was the mentality. So here Jesus says then, just because you have a certificate of divorce doesn't mean then that you are free to do this, because you're misinterpreting the law, first of all. And second of all then, when this divorce is unlawful, unbiblical, we would say, you cause that person, you commit adultery in that, and cause the person who would then marry her to commit adultery. So don't just write up a simple certificate and think, oh, I'm divorced, I can do whatever I want. But rather, that bond is to be upheld. It's sacred. As I said, there's much more that can be said on this subject. We won't cover it all here today. Yes, I do believe that there are biblical grounds for that. But Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about an attitude, a frivolous attitude, that for any reason, just because I want to, murder, adultery, divorce. He goes on to say this. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Just making us know, what's this about here? What is Jesus talking about here? Well, this has to do with integrity in speech, being honest and trustworthy and reliable, following through on our promises. So in their society, they would say, they would come up with all of these oaths in order to somehow give what they're saying a little added degree of, see, now you can trust me. Why? Because people lied so much, they would come up with these oaths in order to try, see, I'm telling the truth. But because they would not use the name of God, and some people say this, and I cringe when people say this, maybe when people say, I swear to God, does that bother you the way it bothers me? Well, it especially bothered the Jews because they wouldn't even utter the name of God, right? So what would they do? They'd get around that. They would use other things then. They would say, I swear by the temple, I swear by heaven, I swear by the earth, I swear by Jerusalem, I even swear by my own head in order to not say the name of God. But Jesus is saying, don't even bother doing that. What? Just be honest. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So true righteousness, it's not outward. And sometimes people would use these oaths and they'd use it to cover up their lies too. So he is confronting two problems in that society, frivolous swearing or invoking things when really no oath was necessary or proper, and also evasive swearing or swearing an oath by that in order to try to cover up a lie. But Jesus is essentially saying, what, your character ought to speak for itself. Your yes means yes and your no means no. Be a person of honesty and trustworthiness. And something else to say here then. It says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, he is quoting a principle out of the scriptures. It's called the Lex Talionis, the law of vengeance or punishment. It's the principle of just punishment. Now, here's what it is that law, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. People oftentimes, they'll quote that, and they think they know what it means, but they don't. They're taking it out of its context. The principle of eye for eye and tooth for tooth was a principle within the legal system, within the legal system of the people, to say that we have an expression for it today. We would say, what, make the punishment fit the crime. Okay? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth means it's a just legal system in which crimes are punished accordingly. For example, if someone steals a loaf of bread, do you put them to death? Or is that maybe going a little far, right? On the other hand, let's say someone murders another person, so then do you sentence them to 5 days house arrest? No. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Justice. The punishment's got to fit the crime. And it's about the legal system. So why is Jesus bringing this up here? Because people would then take this principle or take this and they would make it all about their own personal system of justice or vengeance and saying, if you did that, and they would say, if you hurt me in this way, well, I'm going to hurt you back. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You insulted me, well, I'm going to insult you back. You slapped me, I'm going to slap you back. You're taking me to court, I'll take you right back and countersue you. It's about an attitude and a spirit of personal vengeance and retaliation. So in that climate of personal vengeance and retaliation, Jesus is saying, what, to don't make it your aim to retaliate against what people do to you, but underneath it was because we're trusting in the true judge, right? It says if someone slaps you on your cheek, turn, what does that mean? A slap on the cheek is a figure of speech for an insult. Someone insults you, you don't need to pay it back with an insult. Turn to him the other cheek. It's responding graciously to the wounds of people, to when the slap on the cheek. That doesn't mean Jesus is saying go around and let people physically abuse you. And again, don't use the language here to push it beyond the point. He's not literally saying let people physically beat you up and abuse you and keep taking more and more of it because that's what a Christian does. No. He's basically saying what? Let little things go and respond graciously to people. Don't insist on I got to pay everybody back for what they did to me. Because the legal system is supposed to be just, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, doesn't mean that you and I are to go around as our own personal police, judge, and jury. And making sure we pay everybody back for what they did to us. So let little things go. Don't seek to retaliate every time. And what? Don't overzealously defend your rights, your privileges, and your possessions. How dare that person want what I have or take something from me? Saying what? Again, it's about a spirit of graciousness and kindness. It says they want to take your tunic, let them have it. The tunic, what? It was an inner garment. Even a poor person, everyone had one of those, and it could be taken away in judgment. The cloak was a heavy outer garment. It was also used as a blanket. And that legally couldn't be taken from a person. But he says, even if they want that, let them have it. And the Romans could force you to carry something a mile. As you know, they were an occupied country. And so remember when Simon was called to carry the cross of Jesus? He was put into service to do that when Jesus fell on the way to Golgotha. Well, the Roman soldiers, they could order citizens to do something, to carry something. Because remember, they didn't have all the Humvees and troop carriers, transports and all of that. They had to carry all this stuff, and they'd get old walking everywhere, so sometimes they'd make a citizen take it and carry it for him. But they couldn't do it indefinitely. It was only 1 mile. But Jesus says what? Respond to that. And do you think you might get a little irritated when an occupying soldier is ordering you to carry stuff around? But he says what? Respond to that graciously and even take it a second mile for him. Leave the vengeance to God. Respond with kindness and grace. And finally this, it says, you have heard that it was said, it's all building to this, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we're being told here, rather than hating our enemies, we're to love them. Now, essentially, he says, you have heard that it was said, what? Love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Where does love your neighbor come from? That's in the Scriptures. Right? That comes out of the Scripture, or the Old Testament Scriptures, the command to love your neighbor. Where does hate your enemy come from? Is that in the Scriptures? No. That was made up. That was a tradition. That was a tradition of men. Love your neighbor, therefore, I must what? Hate my enemy. You know? So he's, first of all, correcting them. He says, don't hate your enemy. In fact, do what? Love them, pray for them. And when you do that, then you are like God, because that's what God does. He loves his enemies. In fact, he even blesses his enemies. It says he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's a theological term, it's common grace. That God gives good gifts and good things to all people, righteous and unrighteous alike. Do you know love is an action verb? It's not a feeling verb. We were talking about this in a men's Bible study a little earlier this morning. Jesus is not telling us, have warm, fuzzy feelings for your enemies. As he's saying, love is about acting for the good of another person, regardless of whether they deserve it or not, regardless of how we may feel about it, regardless of what they think about us. It's acting in that person's good. That's what it means to love. And he says, even your enemies, love your enemies by acting in their good. So we do that then when we seek out their good, when we pray for them. I think God tells us this too because he knows how destructive it is for us to hold on to anger and bitterness. But when we love in this way, we become perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's a tough line there, verse 48, isn't it? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. What does it mean? God doesn't lower his standards for it. He calls you and me to moral perfection, absolute moral perfection. Now, does he know that we're not going to quite measure up to that this side of heaven? Of course he does. That's why he sent a Savior, right? But what's the message in all this? What is Jesus saying? True righteousness isn't just the traditions of men. It isn't certain laws that people take and they pick this and they say, because I'm not doing this outwardly, I'm therefore a righteous person. It says, no, righteousness is much more than just outward external behavior or appearances. It's the heart. And every one of those commands, you might be following them on the outside, but have a heart that's very wrong with God. So be perfect as he is perfect. Anybody feeling the need for a Savior about this point? I am. All right, so what? So what? That's all great. What does this have to do with me? Well, I want to close with two questions on this. I want to ask you this first question here. What is your standard? What is your standard for righteousness? What do you think righteousness is? Do you understand God's definition of righteousness? Or are you going by another definition, the world's definition, your own definition? Because whatever it is, if it is anything less than absolute moral perfection and pure holiness as God is holy, your standard is too low. So it is the perfection of God himself. And that's what God calls you and me to. And some of you might be feeling really depressed right now and feeling, I can never measure up to that. And you're supposed to feel that way. Because you can't and I can't. Which leads us to where? To Jesus, right? Who are you depending on to attain righteousness? Do you think you're a good person? You're not. I'm not a good person. None of us are a good person in ourselves. Now, if we think, well, I'm not as bad as that guy over there or that person over there, maybe you're right. You're not as bad as that person over there, but that's not the standard, is it? That's not what God requires. He requires perfection. So are you depending upon yourself to attain perfection? I hope not. Or are you depending on the one who is perfection? Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed and fulfilled the law of God for us. And then what? Gave his life for us as a sacrifice for our sin, for our imperfection. That's where Jesus is taking us through all of this. Righteousness is not just outward, it's in the heart. Righteousness is absolute perfection. And you and I don't cut it, but Jesus did. And when we're united with him by faith, God declares us righteous and gives us his own righteousness. Amazing, isn't it? That's a lot to give thanks and praise for this morning, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible gift of righteousness that you have given us in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly obeyed the law. He became sin for us. God, we freely confess and admit that we fall far short of your perfection. We have murdered people in our hearts. We have committed adultery in our hearts. We have not honored our marriage bonds. We have not been men and women whose word can be trusted. We have insisted on taking personal vengeance against people who have insulted us or wounded us in some way, or have refused to be gracious and kind to those who demand something of us. Lord, we've hated people. Even though we know we're to love our neighbor, we've hated. And Lord, all of this because we are incapable in the flesh of being perfect. And so we admit we need a Savior. We admit that we're not good people. We acknowledge and give thanks that Jesus Christ is good. He is supremely good. And that he gave his life for us. We thank you and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.